We'll read 1 John chapter 3, and we'll start to read at verse 9, because really we left off last week at verse 8. So verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. I think I'll just leave it there. I've gone a bit further than I thought we should read anyway. Last week we considered these verses from verse 6 onwards. Whoever abides in him, I'm reading from the Derby translation now, does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him or known him. We considered that really the apostle is looking at things from the point of view of the practice, the bent of our lives, declares what we are. And although, as we know, sadly, we do fall into sin sometimes, perhaps more often than we would like to confess, nonetheless, the bent of our lives is not that. That is what is true of the unbeliever, the one who has not seen him or known him. And the apostle seems to be marking out for these believers a clear distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are not. Because it was evident, I think it's evident, that at that time there were those who were teaching that they had a special revelation from God that was to do with their insight into spiritual things. And really, they saw that as the most important thing. And what they did in practice was not important. After all, it involved the body, the body's material. It's not important what they do with their bodies. And the apostle wants to make clear to these believers that that's not right. If someone professes to know God, then they should show it by their actions that they do belong to God. And we had that before us in verse 7. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that practices sin is of the devil. And then we considered the question of the devil from the beginning being marked by sin. And the fact the Lord Jesus came into the world was manifested, made visible, that he might undo the works of the devil. And it's this that we are being pointed to, that we should manifest the in our lives that the works of the devil have been undone as far as we're concerned because of the work that God has done in us. And that brings us on to verse 9. Whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin, because his seed abides in him. Now, we didn't really look at that, what that means, the reference to the seed. What does the seed signify? What are we to learn from this verse 9? So I think that would be a good place to start. But of course, we're moving on now from righteousness being the characteristic of the children of God to love being the characteristic of the children of God. These two important themes in John's letter that mark out those who belong to God and those who don't, righteousness and love. So I'm sure we're going to get onto the subject of love as we proceed, but might be good to consider the significance of the words that we have in verse 9 to begin with.
Would you say it's an implant, Simon?
Well, the seed, yes, definitely.
I think that might be worth looking at, that it's something new communicated. John 3 would teach us that also, where it's born anew or born from a new source. And here the source, the seed, is of, it's begotten of God. And that puts us in a direct relationship with God, does it not?
Yes, I'm sure that's right. There's been a divine operation within us. And we call this new birth. Here it's called begotten of God. But I think the word begotten could be translated born as well. So we are talking about something special, as you said, Andrew, implanted, that's come from God, that gives us the moral capacity to appreciate the things of God and to want to please God, to have a nature that can please God. Although, of course, we learn from Romans that we need also the Spirit of God to give us the power for that. But I think this is what is in the heart of this verse, that we have something that others don't have. Those who are not believers, by definition, they cannot have been begotten of God.
There's a question. Do we have confirmation that this has to do with new birth in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, I think it is. We read, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding word of God. It's really suggests that as a question.
That does seem to line up well, as also what James says in chapter 1, James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a certain first fruits of his creatures. In the three pillars of James, Cephas, and John, we get this truth concerning new birth lining up. It seems to have an agricultural illustration, talking of fruits and seeds, and it's perhaps a way of conveying to us that, as Andrew put it earlier, there has been something implanted. We might be naturally inclined to connect the thought of new birth with life, but I'm not sure that Scripture does that exactly. Connects it with, as you said before, Simon, capacity, with nature and capacity. There's something there that is not natural to us, but has been implanted by God.
Yes.
And in recent years, I've felt that to consider carefully the punctuation of verse 9 is quite helpful. There are three commas. If I read the verse again, whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin, comma, because his seed abides in him, comma, and he cannot sin, comma, because he has been begotten of God. The commas placed there by the translator help in making a statement parenthetical, puts brackets around clauses within the sentence. And in the past, I'd opened the bracket at the first comma and closed it at the second one. But I think that's a mistake. If you open the bracket at the first comma and close it at the third one, then it indicates that the seed which comes from God, it's God who cannot sin, who has implanted that seed within us. And on account of the fact that he who cannot sin has put his seed within us, therefore we practice righteousness. I put this forward as a suggestion. So rather than say the believer cannot sin, which I think we know from experience is not true, God who cannot sin has put his seed within us. Therefore, having that nature which is from God, we have the capacity to practice righteousness.
Yeah. I'm sure the brethren are taking that in, Greg. I think generally speaking, we have assumed that the he cannot sin is speaking of the believer. Is that your perception? That a lot of
it was in times past, but if we move the closing bracket to the third comma instead of the second one, then the he cannot sin would refer to God. Just offer it as a suggestion.
Yeah, I know, because you'll be aware that some commentators say here that we are being identified with the seed. Is that not that many of them write that? They say that, I think so, that perhaps somebody can point me, can tell me I'm wrong there, but many of those who do commentate on the scriptures seem to indicate that they see us as being identified with the seed that God has put in us by this phrase, he cannot sin. So it's an interesting thing to think of it as maybe referring to God and not to us. Anybody got a thought on that as well?
We might have to think about it for a bit longer and think long and hard. Commas, no doubt, punctuation are very important as aids, as helps. No more so than in Luke 23:32 in the Authorized Version, where it says, there were also two other, comma, malefactors. If we don't have the comma there, we'd be in danger of contemplating the Lord as a malefactor, which is utterly false. So obviously we know there are no parentheses and there were no commas, no full stops, and no majuscule and minuscule. I think in the Greek it ran as one continuous whole, but these things are given as helps by the translators, and we pay attention to them. And Greg has made a different connection, and you've come back, Simon, with a somewhat of a rear guard action, I should think, and we're between the two. But my thought very much, and I have been following the discussion, don't get me wrong, but I was thinking of the barren fig tree in Matthew 21. Let no fruit grow on thee forever. The tree withered away. Most interesting miracle. It's the only miracle of malediction, bringing a curse, I think, that we have in the Lord's ministry. All his works were works of goodness, and all his miracles were miracles of goodness, with this exception. And here's this fig tree, and there's no more fruit growing on it forever. What's the significance? I think it shows that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, that the natural man, the fallen man, cannot understand the things of God, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And consequently, there is this necessity for the seed, for the implant, for the new source. And this is something I think we definitely need to emphasize, because there's much teaching all around us in the Christian profession and by evangelical believers that tends to suggest that what takes place in new birth is an improvement of the flesh, and that the process of sanctification is to perfect the old and improve the old thing. And this scripture, in keeping with what I've quoted from Matthew 21 and from a verse like that in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit, is indicating that what we have from God is something completely fresh, new. It's that nature, moral nature. It's that which comes. It's that which has been worked in us and planted in us directly from God. And I think that's the important point, one of the important points we need to bring out of this. And David, your scripture in Peter was entirely applicable, and James and John. And scripture is consistent in what it teaches about this. Not a truth that was known, I think, is what we come down and look at Cain and Abel, we'll see that the thing itself was there right from the beginning of God's dealings, but we don't have distinct teaching about it until we get to the New Testament.
I think, Greg, we'll have to think about that. It's always good, though, to be challenged as to the scriptures, as to whether, you know, what we've generally held is actually the right way of reading the word. I mean, we've all had particular interpretations that we've put upon the scriptures, and we thought were the right ones, and then we've been alerted to the fact that actually they weren't, they aren't the true way of reading the word of God. So it's not necessarily the fact that others have taught it, or that we've thought it's the right way of looking at the scripture that counts. It's a matter of praying about it and thinking, meditating upon it, and letting the Holy Spirit interpret it to us.
from what Andrew has said, it does become very strongly evident that what John teaches, as with Peter and James, that the believer has a nature implanted by God. And that being the case, it is certain that the believer has two natures. I know that there's this teaching around, and I guess it goes with what you said, Andrew, that there's this idea that when someone is born again, the man is born again. He's totally new. He just needs to develop that newness in a kind of a slow and gradual way called sanctification. Well, that's not how John puts it in speaking of a seed that's planted. There's something new planted there which is of God. Whether we consider that the new thing planted by God cannot sin, or whether it's God who cannot sin, it probably doesn't matter too much. But there is something new in us that has been put there by God, and it's there alongside what we were originally, what we were naturally. It in itself is pure and holy and sinless as God is pure and holy and sinless. And it's only on account of what God has put there that we can produce anything for God by way of fruit.
We do have to set aside this verse, the verse that we read in the first chapter, which says, verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I just mentioned that verse, Greg, because of what you said about teaching, which from time to time reappears. I'm sure it's there the whole time, but sometimes it comes to the fore and then it seems to sink back again. You don't hear of it anymore. But I've heard of it being propagated recently that the believer is only characterized by the new, the believer only has a new nature and doesn't have an old nature. But I think if we put these two verses together, we can see quite clearly that John is showing that we still have the old nature in us, but we also have a new nature. And it's the fact that we have the new nature that enables us to be able to realize these things that he's teaching in his letter. But I think it is surely evident to all of us that we do have two natures, because I think we would all admit that we do sin, and that cannot be possible if we only have a new nature of which, now I know that this is going against what you just said, Greg, but if we believe that this verse, he cannot sin, refers to us in regard to our new nature, then it's evident that there's another nature that's at work when we sin. So I think it is important to see that we do have two natures and not to be misled by this doctrine that's sometimes put about.
I would have thought that supported my suggestion, Simon. That he cannot sin. We know that we persons, we can sin. And he is not a reference to seed. It's not a reference to nature. The God who has put that seed within us cannot sin. I won't keep pushing that.
No, it is something for us to consider. So you link verse 9, the first part. Whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. Then we have the parenthesis, and then at the close, because he has been begotten of God. Is that right? That's the train of thought.
Yeah. So as you said in the introduction, practice refers to the bent of our lives, the direction we're moving in. But cannot sin is an absolute statement, and whereas practice is not absolute, it's the general tendency.
Yes. I suppose we can just say as well about the second phrase, because his seed abides in him, that shows to us that once we have this new nature, it remains with us. I think that's the force of the word abides. So it shows us that God's begun a work in us at new birth, which will have its fruition in our eternal blessing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to Jesus Christ's day. I know that's a big thought in that verse, but we can certainly see new birth as one of the first things that God does in us. And he never leaves a work undone. It's a sovereign work, and we have to be truly thankful to God for it. Now, there's plenty of brothers on, so please feel free to take part.
I was thinking about what you were saying earlier, Simon. Seed abideth, or stays, or remains. Some other translations have remain. Persists, continues to live. There are tests of reality here that we've been looking at. But if this is something that is the fruit of God's work, is something that is there, and because of its nature, seed, as coming from God and partaking of that nature, it remains its teaching, what's commonly referred to as the eternal security of the believer. Doesn't mean that we can all run outside now and practice all sorts of licentiousness outside or inside. It's not an excuse, certainly no excuse in John's epistle. There's no excuse for sinning, but if that seed, if there is that which is of God, which is living, as the seed would suggest, it's there to stay, and we're saved forever. Of course, other scriptures would bear out the same truth, including that one that you've quoted from Philippians, Simon. But do we need to be born again? I can see I've got your attention. Or do we need to be born of God? Is there a strict equivalent? I'll tell you what's at the back of my mind. I've seen an idea that the Jews, the children of Israel, already had a standing with God by natural birth, as of the Commonwealth of Israel. And that for them was not sufficient. So when the Lord said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." It's not so much the individual in view there, but it's the nation of Israel.
Yes.
So there's a case there that being born again stands in relation to their privileges as naturally born, whereas we, as of the nations, did not have that standing with God, and we were just in the flesh, and therefore we need to be born anew. I don't know if anyone's ever heard that before or would be able to say anything.
How does this then sit with Romans chapter 8, what you have said there? I'll read the verses. Verse 5 of chapter 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the spirit the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are after the flesh cannot please God, but you are not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Just as a question, how does that sit with what you have just suggested? That's a question.
Question for me, David?
Yes.
question for you.
It just sits where it is in Romans 8, just as what we have here isn't in 1 John 3. I mean, if there's a seeming contradiction in what I've said, by all means point it out to me. I'm not aware that I was trying to set aside what is said here. We need, for want of a better word, a spiritual birth, to be born of God, begotten of God, begotten of him, which is what we have here in 1 John 3. And what I think John 3 is the same, it's essentially the same thing, but in John 3, it's being referred to as born again when it's in relation to Israel. And when it speaks here of being begotten of God, is there a strict equivalence? Do we also need to be born again or born of God? That's really what I was driving at. In Romans 8, actually, it's about the gift of the Spirit. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that surely involves an additional thing. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit is characterizing our new life, but then it's speaking about the Spirit dwelling in us. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of him. That would apply strictly in a Christian and New Testament context, whereas I think being born, begotten of God would apply right through from Abel onwards. Mm.
Well, I suppose in one sense, Andrew, we do need to be born again as well, because we've been born naturally, and we need to be born again in a spiritual sense. But I do see the fact that in Nicodemus's case, he would have thought he was already, and all the Jews, in a special place of blessing with regard to God, which they were. But of course, that was simply because they were born of Israel. They were born Jews. And the Lord Jesus is pointing out that by itself is not sufficient to see or to enter the kingdom of God. So in one sense, we also need to be born again. But I take the point, when we were born, we never had any particular relationship with God. We were without God and without hope in this world because we were outside the blessings of Israel. And also I take your point about the expression, marvel not or wonder not that I said to thee, it is needful that ye should be born again. I mean, I'm sure we've all sung that hymn, ye must be born again. And we've all sung it as if we're saying to some unbeliever in the congregation, you've got to be born again, as if they can do anything about it. But really, the Lord's words are a statement of fact, aren't they? They're not saying to Nicodemus, you've got to get yourself born again. They're simply a statement of fact. And they relate not just to him, but to all the people of God's earthly nation. They all needed to be born again.
Most of the time, Simon, these days we're singing to each other, you must be born again.
Yes, I know. Yeah.
But the point you're making, I think, is that in John 3, it's not something that is presented to our responsibility. It's, as you say, a statement of fact. It's not something that we have the capacity to bring about, because it's a sovereign work of God. I think it was Norman Anderson told me about the old Methodist wifey, and she said, you can't born yourself again. And neither in natural things nor in spiritual things can we bring about the new birth. This is a work of God. This is what God does. It's God that it plants the seed in us. But David, and what I was saying in that distinction, I'm not saying that I think that myself. I'm just putting out what I'd heard to see what brothers think about it. But was there something that struck you as fundamentally unsound in what I was saying that really concerned you? Because I wouldn't want to leave that impression.
No, you misunderstood my question there, Andrew. My question really was, new life is essential, is it not, to have any relationship with God? I give you an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Israel, through the desert, all their bodies were shorn in the wilderness, they died. God was not pleased with them. And though they had a relationship with God, yet it ended in death for them, didn't it? Because they could not meet God's demands under the law. But for the Christian, and also for the believer in the Old Testament, new life surely was essential, because without it we cannot please God. In any way, that's the only thing I was stressing there, and it wasn't a criticism of what you were saying, only that I think it's important to emphasize that we new life is essential. And I wasn't suggesting how we obtain new life, but only that it's an essential, I was going to use the word ingredient, but that's probably not the right word to use, but it's absolutely essential to have a relationship with God.
Well, if we stick to, you know, to the word seed here, as far as we're concerned, it is something new in the mix. You know, call it ingredient. All our language is very, you know, is sometimes very faulty or inexact, but I said implant, and I think what you're saying is really, we're essentially saying the same thing. There is that which is of God, which we have, which was not there before. And here in this seed, we have the suggestion of that nature, which is according to God, which is not something that characterizes the natural man or man in the flesh.
The only question that I would raise, Andy, is John 3, it, of course, to Nicodemus and into the nation of Israel, and that we cannot born ourselves again. But the Lord goes on to say in the well-known verse, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him, there seems to be the responsibility put upon the person, as well as what God is doing in being, we are being born again. And I don't want to get the idea that John 3 is simply a verses for Israel and that we don't use it in the gospel. I think the challenge to in the gospel can well be to people that they must be born again, because the life that they've got at the moment is not capable to get to God. Just one little point.
Yeah, it's well worth bearing in mind, Rusty, particularly in gospel preaching. And Christ in that, in this chapter, in John 3, is presented in responsibility, both as the Son of Man lifted up and as the only begotten Son, showing that the love of God in order for belief, and there's no limit to that. The offer of the gospel goes out to all, and yes, and men need to be reminded that their life as it is not adequate in itself, and they need to be born again. But what I was seeking to emphasize, it's really building on what Simon said, that the earlier part of the chapter, when it comes to the matter of new birth, I don't think it's presented to man's responsibility, because it's not within man's power to bring it about.
I wonder if this isn't, as I've been listening, I'm wondering, the fact is that each one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could show no life to God at all. We had no power. We had no ability to show life until there was that Rusty mentioned, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And that word believe, that doesn't mean that we have the power to believe. That's all a gift given by God. Even the grace, even the faith to believe is a gift given by God. But what I would just tie in 1 John 12 to what we've been saying here, 12 and 13, just to connect them. But as many as received him, and this is the thought, isn't it? As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. And that stresses your point, Brother Andrew, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And that's really what we've been saying. And the whole idea of being born again, born from above, really more literally, we could read it, born from above, or as Mr. Darby says, I think born anew. There has to be something left to ourselves in that, in our condition, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so this manner of new birth has to come. It comes from God. It is a gift from God. It is because of this implanted seed that God places in us, as we've been reading. And as to many as you believe, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And it's not something that we can do. It's not of blood. So it's not of the Jewish line of things.
It's nor is it of the will of man, nor is it the nor is the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And that just to me, that sums up what we've been saying, that it is from God, it is through Christ, it is in Christ alone, and there's nothing we can do. And it is God who plants that seed in us.
Yes, no one presented with the gospel can say, well, there's no point in me listening because I haven't been born again. And no one can say, I don't have to believe because I've been born again, so it's going to be all right with me. The gospel, that's the matter of birth. New birth is entirely a matter for God. But our responsibility is to attend to what the scriptures present, which is that we are sinners, as you said, dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians, that we're actively committing sins, in Romans, and we are in danger of God's judgment as a result of that. Indeed, God's judgment is upon us. And rather than be condemned, we've simply got to take up God's offer of salvation. And then, when we've taken that step, we realize, yes, that God has done a work in us that enabled us to do that. It's all grace, but the matter of new birth can't be set against our responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I mean, when the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul did not mention a thing about the new birth. He simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." So I think we must put these things in their proper context as they're presented in Scripture. And but here in this chapter, really, John's concentrated not so much on how we came to believe on the Lord Jesus, the work that God had done in us prior to that, but or maybe even I must not offend anyone who thinks that the work of new birth happens exactly at the time when we believe. I'm not sure that's true. I think it may be different in different people's cases. But John in the epistle is really concentrating on the life that we should display in virtue of the fact that we're born again. And that is these characteristics of righteousness and love.
When David referred us to Romans 8, it struck me that here in John's epistle, that John isn't making any reference to the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to provide power for working these things out. Do you have any, or does anyone have any thought as to why that is? Paul doesn't speak about being born again using the term, but he explains it and describes it in describing that, the working of that new nature in Romans 7. I think he calls it an inward man. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," showing that new nature in itself has no power. And then coming into chapter 8, presenting life in connection with the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the power that comes with him. John here, he only seems to be speaking of the nature itself and not the power by which we can produce anything for God. Mm. Holy Spirit. And does anyone have any thought as to why?
It's an interesting question. I'm glad you asked it, Greg, because in the Old Testament, there were many who were born again, of course, but they didn't have the indwelling spirit, but they still pleased God. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. I've not really answered your question, but I've said something to go alongside it. So I would be grateful for some help on this.
I don't want to stall things by the question, and it might just be an irrelevant question. It's not the line of things that John is taking up.
Yeah.
Perhaps it's inappropriate to confuse things by trying to introduce it here. Certainly the case that what has been implanted by God has the characteristics of God himself. And if that seed is in us, then it should be in evidence. It seems to be what John is emphasizing.
Yeah, I do think that the overall message of John, or one of the main lines of John's teaching, is be what you are, live what you are, and not so much the question of power. It's what we are as born of God that should come out in our lives. However, it is a very interesting subject.
It would be very difficult to separate the two, wouldn't it? Because we're born of the Spirit. And also in the Old Testament, nothing was done without the help of the Holy Spirit for God, was it? And even those that weren't in, they weren't indwelt, but they had the Spirit with them.
Yeah. I think that's a very good point, Brian. I think that in some ways does answer my question.
The example given here of one whose works was righteous and will be coming to it, he's not mentioned by name. He's referred to, isn't he, as Cain's brother. But Abel is in view as one who demonstrated really that he was born of God by doing righteousness, or because his own works were righteous. And of course, as we know, Abel was outside the scope of Romans 8 and of the privileges that are now proper to us as believers, consequent on the death and resurrection of Christ. So it does seem that John is really going to the nitty-gritty. He's going to the essentials and the scope of what he's taking in really applies to all God's dealings, right from the time of Abel, right from the beginning, right through. And there's no question that in the tribulation period and even in the millennium, those who have to say to God will have been born of him. I think that's so, isn't it? That what we have here is, what shall we say, fundamental, foundational, basic.
Yeah, well, I think that is really developed in verse 10. If we can move on to verse 10, where in this are manifest, are made visible, are shown out, are displayed the children of God and the children of the devil. You know, really, John is saying there's only two kinds of people in this world. I think we mentioned a few weeks ago that to the Lord could say to the Jews, I am from above, ye from below or beneath. They showed their origin, and the Lord told them who their father was. And of course, they didn't like that. Because of the very point that we made earlier about Nicodemus, they saw themselves as connected with God, which they were, but only in an outward way. But those who are born of God, they are the children of God. And that makes them completely different from others who are called here the children of the devil. And really, I think we have to be careful about the verse divisions. They're very useful, but they tend to fragment the scripture, not always break it down as well as it could be. But he goes on to say, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So I think he's saying that the practice of righteousness is the very fruit of the fact that we're born of God, that we're children of God. And if that's not seen in us as a course of our life, then there's no evidence that we're of God. We can't be born of God. We're not of God. And also he adds at the end of the verse, not only is there a matter of righteousness, but there's a matter of love, loving our brother as well. So I think we are beginning, as you said, to get to the nitty gritty here. It's a practical matter as well. This matter of new birth is not an academic issue. It's meant to have practical effects in our lives. And it does. And just to kind of build on that a bit more, verse 11, for this is the message which ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's an obligation on us. We should love one another. And then that takes us on to what you were talking about, Andrew, the example of Cain and his brother. They were completely different. They are an illustration, really, of what's been said already. One was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he do that? Because his brother's works were righteous, showing that he was born of God. So I think it all, of course, hangs together very well. But it's very interesting that he mentions Cain by name, but not Abel. But I don't want to get to concentrate too much on that, but it is interesting that he mentions the negative example and not the positive one by naming him.
I was thinking of this matter of Cain being of the wicked one. It's a different turn of phrase, isn't it, than what is said of the believer being born of God. Cain is of the wicked one. I was just thinking of the what was said in Genesis 3 by God through the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, I'm sure we would rightly take her seed, the seed of the woman, to be a reference to one person, the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
But thy seed, the seed of the serpent, would that be plural? Mm-hmm. Would that be a reference to every man in his natural state, of which Cain is just one sample of the wicked one?
Yes. So are you saying we're not born of Satan, but we're of him if in our natural state, simply because of the fall, which he brought, which he, as it were, instigated?
And as such, by nature, we are enemies, or
yes,
enmity between thy seed and her seed. So we're, by nature, we're enemies of God.
Yes.
We're sinners, we're without strength, and we're enemies.
So we're especially thinking here about God being a God of love, and that which, because we are born of God, that love should come out in us. And so really we get Cain mentioned here as an opposite to that, didn't he? He hated his brother. And so therefore Cain is seen as in opposition, the opposite to the love, to that which should be displayed in us, which is the love of God.
Yeah. So that's the reason really why Cain is mentioned by name, because we're looking at our attitude towards our brother and showing the love that's been implanted in our hearts, and we're not to be like Cain, or we're not like Cain. I'm sure we're not like Cain. That's the point John is making in this letter. He's not really looking at a mixed condition in the believer of carnality, but He's really presenting to us what is our nature, and it can't be the nature of Cain. But as we've always said, although he's presenting things in this abstract way, the fundamental, in essence, aspect of those who are the children of God, nevertheless, it always has a practical impact on us. It's always making us think of what our practice is. We're certainly not to have anything of Cain in us, in our behavior, I mean.
He doesn't list any examples of how that behavior should manifest itself, other than the negative example of not killing your brother. I suspect that we'd have to go a little bit beyond not killing our brethren in order to be able to prove that we love them.
Yes, yes. Well, we're going to get onto that, aren't we? The matter of, withholding from our brethren what they need, and how dwelleth the love of God in him, in verse 15. Yeah.
Verse 17.
Yeah. Must be getting old. Can't read all these small figures.
But I think those who are, of us who are following the discussion would have realized anyway.
Yes, yeah.
Following on from what is before.
It's a challenging thing, isn't it? Because, having the world's substance and giving of our substance, or even, as Paul says, giving our body to be burned in the fire, it's still possible to have not love. So the loving our brethren is more than not killing them and more than just giving stuff, substance. It's the outflow of a nature that has been implanted by God. There are practical examples, and perhaps one reason why Scripture often avoids listing practical examples is that we might be inclined to hang too much upon that. But in giving an example here, nobody could dare say, "Well, I've provided some financial support to a brother in need. Therefore, I can tick off my responsibilities concerning love. I've done a pretty good job there." Then you'd have to set against that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But love includes giving. It includes not killing. But that doesn't fully characterize it.
No.
I have much appreciated what's been said, but I would suggest that our practice is emphasized here quite strongly. Verse 9 is practice, verse 10 is practice, and when we get to verse 12, the example of Cain, would we had known Cain was wicked if he hadn't slew his brother? It was surely the slaying of his brother which demonstrated and bore testimony that he was of the wicked one. And I'd just like to suggest that practice actually is very evident in the verses we've been reading this evening as a demonstration as to what we are, our true nature.
I'm sure you're right there on that, David. There should be an instinctive delight in one another because we are children of God. We are those who, in whom God has done a work, and we are objects of his grace. And we should just be a pleasure to one another in that sense. But I think we have to really ask ourselves the question, is that, are we living like that? You know, is it really the case sometimes when I see a brother, my heart goes out to him because he's my brother. By God's work, God has worked in him and made him one of his children. I'm one of his children. Why wouldn't we love one another? But unfortunately, we have to be honest and say sometimes it isn't like that. That's not what John perhaps is actually specifically writing about. Well, I suppose in some ways it is what he's writing about. But you know what I mean? As Greg has said, he hasn't actually mentioned this. But really, it's something you can't avoid being challenged by in these words. John is going to say in the next chapter, we can't say how can we say we love God who we don't see, if we don't love our brother who we do see. And so there's much practical challenge in this letter.
Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:17. Love the brotherhood, and we're very familiar with it here. Simon and Pauline, those of us who see the orange arches,
yes,
in Analong and other places, because right up in the arch it says love the brotherhood. Yes. But I think probably they were thinking of the orange brotherhood.
Yes.
But when Peter says love the brotherhood, and when John gives this proof here, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Have you noticed it's a small b there? It's not those with us in our gatherings. It's not just brethren in the sense in which we have it. It's the Christian company. And I think we need to be large enough in our thoughts to see what's in view. And it's a proof. It's indicating that we've passed from death onto life. And earlier on, we've been speaking a good deal about the nature that we receive, the seed of God. But here it's passing from death unto life. So that would suggest to us, would it not, that nature and life are very closely connected?
Yeah.
And of course, placed in opposition to this is the world.
Mm.
In the world, we have hatred.
Mm.
Amongst the Christian company, it's love, and it says of Christ, they hated me without a cause, and faithfulness to Christ, you know, will not be well viewed by the world. But it's a wonderful thing that there's a circle here. Chapter 2, wasn't it? The world was placed in contrast to the Father.
Mm.
And now it's the hatred of the world and the love of the brethren. I've experienced it in so many ways, in so many different places. And even strangers after the flesh have given me wonderful comfort and encouragement at times.
Yeah.
And I think it might be a wonderful thing if we reflect in closing how much comfort, support, and love we can be to one another. And I'm sure people that are, you know, have important positions are occupied with worldly affairs, as is necessary in business or in a profession, in whatever circumstance, career, that will tell you how different the atmosphere is from the weekday to the Lord's Day morning when they're together with the saints. And this is something which is very precious because it's flowing from what we are and from what God has done. But it's something which should, in a sense, be spontaneous. But if you've experienced it, as I certainly have, it's one of the greatest privileges of being Christ here in this world of sin. And I would seek, in my small measure, to demonstrate that attitude to other believers, as has been shown to me. What a wonderful place heaven will be if we have a little foretaste of it here in the love of the saints.
Yeah.
No, I think that's a good note to close on. Andrew, maybe a brother could close in prayer so that we don't continue too late, as I know some people like to, or for some people it's an hour later than it is in the UK. For some people it's a lot earlier, I do know that. But maybe it would be good if a brother could close in prayer. Please feel free to pray to close our time together.